Well, we're going to continue looking at the book of Daniel this morning in chapter 5, a well-known story. Now, Cilla Black died this week. Cilla who? It's frightening, isn't it, how soon people forget. I mean, in her day, she was as famous as the Beatles. But that was back in the 70s, and that was a very long time ago. Cilla Black. I was just talking last Sunday night to some of the people at City Church about the Toronto blessing, which wreaked havoc in the churches here in Australia during the mid-1990s. And they just looked at me blank. One of them said to me, well, I wasn't even born then. And I suddenly felt my age. We forget the march of the years, don't we? We forget, and I'm sure that we've all had moments like that. We forget that time just goes on and we are getting older. And there are things that we remember that other people, well, for them it's history. They learn about it in their history lessons in school. And something like that is happening here in Daniel chapter 5. If you look at verse 13, there's a moment like that, isn't there? A kind of senior moment, I suppose. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah?" I mean, there was a time when everybody knew who Daniel was. Daniel had once been well known and universally respected as the king's chief advisor, but that was before a lot of these people were born. I mean, his name had been a household word in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, but that was generations ago. Now, nobody seems to know who he is except the queen mother, she who must be obeyed. Daniel who? The same thing happened, of course, to Joseph at the beginning of the book of Exodus. You remember, we're told there in Exodus chapter 1 that a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt. This is at the time of Moses' birth. There was a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. But Joseph had been Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph had been virtually the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph had been a national hero who had saved Egypt from famine. But now, nobody really remembers him anymore. I mean, life's like that, isn't it? It happens. It is happening right now like that here in Australia. A new generation has arisen who know not Jesus. They don't have the foggiest idea who he is. And that's the challenge that we have before us today as a church, isn't it? That there are people who need to be reintroduced to Jesus. It's an exciting challenge, but that's where we're at. Can't take anything for granted anymore. People need to be reintroduced to Jesus. The gospel has lost its power and influence here in Australia, the power and influence that it once had as far as the average person is concerned. Christianity has long since passed its use-by date. We're constantly being told by people outside the church and people even inside the church that we are now living in a post-Christian era. Jesus is just a distant memory, if that, for many people. According to the market researcher George Barna, talking about the American scene, he says, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. 60% of Americans can't name even 5 of the 10 commandments. 12% think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that they thought the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And that's America. America is biblically illiterate, but if that's so in America, it's even much more so here in Australia, isn't it? And I think this book of Daniel then is extraordinarily relevant to where we're at here in Australia today. Especially this chapter. The writing is on the wall. Have you noticed how much of the Daniel story is still, despite our biblical illiteracy in Australia today, how much of the Daniel story is still part of our conversation? Have you noticed that? Everybody knows what it means to go into the lion's den, don't they? People who have never read a Bible in their life and who've never heard of Daniel will understand what it is to have feet of clay. And here in this chapter today, there are a number of expressions, phrases that are part of our everyday speech. The writing on the wall. Being weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your days are numbered. We still use those phrases, don't we? This is where it comes from. From Daniel chapter 5. So let's have a look at this story together, and there are a few things I want to say as I try to open up the story for you. I want to speak first of all about the wild, willful wickedness of Belshazzar. The wild, willful wickedness of Belshazzar. It's the 13th of October, 539 BC. You might think, well, how can you be so specific about that? Well, because according to verse 31, the very last verse in the chapter, Darius the Mede is at the door. And we know exactly when that happened. He was 62 years of age. We know exactly when that happened. And what is being described here in this chapter is the fall of Babylon. Babylon is going down, the gurgler, and the Medo-Persian Empire is coming in. That's what's happening. It's imminent. It's going to happen that very day, we're told. On the 13th of October, 539 BC. And what does Belshazzar do? He's been left in charge of the emperor. He's not the king. He's the prince regent. The king, his father, is off in the desert somewhere doing something else. Belshazzar's in charge. What does he do in this crisis, in this emergency? Does he declare a state of national emergency? Does he call for a day of prayer and fasting? Does he summon a council of war? No, he does none of those things. What does he do? Well, he throws this huge party, the wildest and most extravagant party imaginable. Just look at the opening verses of the chapter again, verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And Belshazzar was drinking his wine. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his ancestor, the word father doesn't mean that Belshazzar was literally the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor. That's what it means. And he gives instructions that the silver and gold goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple should be brought into the feast so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Now, how do you explain that? Is it just bravado? Like Sir Francis Drake, those of you who've done history in school, you'll remember the story about the Spanish Armada. Do you remember the story of how Sir Francis Drake played bowls as the Spanish Armada came into sight off the coast of Plymouth in the English Channel? Is that what Belshazzar is doing? Is it just bluff? Is he just brazening it out? Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? Is that what's happening here? Or is it escapism? Let's eat, drink, and merry, be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. Is that what it is? Certainly the booze was flowing freely. And in a scandalous breach with protocol, Belshazzar has invited his royal harem to the party, not only his wives, but his concubines, his mistresses. It was a drunken orgy. Wine, women, and song. Designed, no doubt, to take people's minds off the imminent threat of the invasion. So while his kingdom is under threat, Belshazzar is drinking himself under the table. Is that what's happening? I mean, some time ago, Neil Postman, who's not a Christian, he's a sociologist, I think, he wrote a book about television and the influence of television on our culture. And the book was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. I just think about the news headlines these days. A lot of the things that make the headlines now are just trivialities, trivial things, aren't they? And some of the big things, well, they just crop up in the midst of all the other things. And so some great serious matter comes up and now for something completely different and some trivial little thing comes up. Isn't that what happens? It's escapism. I don't know how many of you saw that brilliant film called Downfall. It was describing the last days of Hitler's Reich. And even as the Russian guns could be heard outside in the streets of Berlin, the German generals with their wives and their mistresses simply danced, got drunk, and lost themselves in debauchery until eventually the Russian armies came in and killed those who were left. That's the kind of situation here. That's what's happening at Belshazzar's feast. Instead of shoring up his city to repel a Persian attack, he decides to throw a party. And he calls the nobles together for one last fling before the inevitable occurs. But it's even more sinister than that, I think. Because you notice this party has got, it's not just a wild debauchery, it's got religious overtones to it, hasn't it? It's a religious feast, in fact. They're not just drowning their sorrows, they're invoking the ancient gods of Babylon. They call for the goblets, the silver gold goblets that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. It's a bit like, sometimes I switch the news on in the morning before I come out, and I always manage to catch the cash cow, on sunrise. I'm not deliberately doing that, and I certainly never actually phone in, hoping to win something from the cash cow, but it's amazing, every time somebody wins, and sometimes it's lovely to hear the surprise, and they're asked what they're going to do with the money, and you feel good about that somebody deserving has got a bit of a handout, and it's all lovely in that respect, but almost every time, invariably, the first thing that comes out is, oh my God, oh my God. And you feel like saying, okay, well, who is your God? Is it a god of gold and silver? Is that what we're worshipping in Australia? While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver from the temple. And they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You see, it's sacrilegious. I suspect that, and I think if you read the whole chapter, it's a long chapter, but I suspect that what's going on here, that part of what's happening here is that Belshazzar blames the crisis, this crisis that is now facing the city, on Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. That features large in this chapter, doesn't it? It happened quite some time ago, but it's right here in this chapter. And I suspect that Chapter 4 ends, as we saw last week, with Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith in the God of Israel. And chapter 5 begins with Belshazzar's contempt for the God of Israel. And what I want to say is this: this isn't just a drunken prank. This isn't just a kind of, rag-week stunt that's gone too far. It is a deliberate, calculated provocation of the God of heaven. George Bernard Shaw once went to a party with some of his friends, a group of atheist friends, and he told them that at midnight he was going to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as the party went on and it drew closer and closer to midnight, many of his friends just slipped away into the night. And when midnight came, Shaw did what he said he was going to do, and then he loudly proclaimed, "Look, see, nothing has happened. I haven't been hit by a bolt of lightning." As if to say, "I told you so, it's just a load of rubbish." Is that the kind of thing that's going on here? Well, nothing happened, of course, to George Bernard Shaw, immediately anyway. He lived to a ripe old age before he had to face his judge. Something certainly happened to Belshazzar, didn't it, that night? Look at verse 5. "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." He just collapsed. That brings me then to the second thing I want you to see in the story. The wild, wicked, I must get my headings right so you can remember them. The wild, willful wickedness of Belshazzar. And my second point is the warm, winsome witness of Daniel. The warm, winsome witness of Daniel. You see, by now Daniel's a fairly old man. Maybe he's mellowed with age, I don't know. He's probably in his 70s or his 80s, possibly. Everyone's forgotten about him now except the Queen Mother. She may have been Nebuchadnezzar's widow or perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But anyway, they send for Daniel. They remember that he's still around, he's still alive. And isn't it ironic that the only person really who has got anything to say in this crisis is this old man Daniel, who they've all forgotten about. The professional advisors, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners are silent. The political pundits and the PhDs and the social analysts have got nothing to say. They can't read the writing on the wall. They don't know what it means. They're afraid to speak. They don't know what to say. I suppose it's quite possible, actually, that they hadn't even seen that ghostly graffiti. Like Banquo's ghost in Shakespeare's Macbeth, it was simply the projection of the king's tortured conscience. And so there was nothing to see, perhaps. It's a bit like the emperor's new clothes. You know, they remember the story about the emperor, Hans Christian Andersen story? The emperor thinks that he's got a new suit of clothes on, and in fact he's stark naked, but nobody's going to tell him. And he goes parading around in his new suit of clothes. The emperor's in the altogether. He's altogether as naked as the day that he was born. But who's going to say so? Oh, no, they all nod and they all smile and they all approve of his new suit of clothes. And maybe it was a bit like that, you know. Belshazzar. maybe it's the booze speaking. We don't know, but he's obviously, look at him. He's frightened to death. The color's drained from his face. What's happened? He's seen some sort of writing on the wall, perhaps in the shadows over there. Maybe it's the stress of the moment. Maybe it's just the drink. Who knows? But yeah, we're not going to say anything. We'll just nod. We'll just go along. Just go along with it. Nobody's got anything to say. There's this awkward silence. The only thing you can hear is the sound of the king's knees knocking. And we're told that in verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. And so they sent for Daniel. And in comes Daniel with a word from the Lord. Thank God. That's one of the main things we're meant to see here, that there is a word from the Lord, even in this situation. And how often that happens, doesn't it? I've seen it happen so many times in different kind of ways. When death is at the door, there's a conspiracy of silence. The doctors, the nurses don't say a thing. The relatives avoid the subject altogether. Nobody knows quite what to say. It's time to call the vicar. What's his name, old so-and-so? You remember we used to send our kids to Sunday school? Is he still alive? You know, he took granddad's funeral. Let's look him up in the phone book. And so they wheel in Daniel out of retirement. But there is no retirement for a servant of God, is there? Be always ready, Peter says, to give an answer to those who ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. And here's old Daniel. They pensioned him off and forgotten about him. They put him on the shelf, and yet now he's ready to give them an answer. Not for the money, mind you. You know, look at verse 17. You can keep your reward, he says. You can't buy God's servants with money. Keep your gift for yourself, he says, and give your rewards to someone else. And so it brings us then to the third thing, the climax of the chapter, the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. Verse 25. Just three words. Three Arabian words, the Arabic words, which are weights and measures. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Literally numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's the message. Brief and to the point. Terse, even. The game's up, Belshazzar. The party's over. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. God is going to judge your shallow, empty, flimsy life. Your kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to the Persians. This very night, your soul will be required of you. That's the message. And that put a bit of a dampener on the proceedings, don't you think? I mean, it took great courage for Daniel to say that. I mean, it's never easy to give an after-dinner speech, especially if you're going to talk about God and sin and judgment. And there are more than 1,000 people in the room, most of whom are a little bit the worse for drink. It's hardly a sympathetic audience. But Daniel is not at all fazed by that. He just tells it as it is. He speaks God's word faithfully into the situation. Belshazzar, the writing is on the wall. It's time to repent. Yes, there's still time, Belshazzar. Don't you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, your great predecessor? There's still time to repent. Still a day of grace. Still a time of salvation. But it's 5 minutes to midnight, and the time is ticking away. But does Belshazzar hear the message? Does he receive the message? It's a bit like, you know, sometimes, forgive me for saying this, and I hope it doesn't cause any problems this morning, but it's a bit like, you know, after preaching a sermon about sin and judgment and so on, and calling on people to repent, it's amazing how many times you go to the door and people say, oh, nice sermon, Reverend. And they really haven't heard God speaking to them at all. Look what happens here, you see. Look at verse 29. He's in denial, isn't he? I mean, you couldn't have a clearer, plainer message. You couldn't have a clearer, plainer warning from God than Belshazzar received. But look what he does in verse 29. At Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. Gold chain was placed around his neck. He was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. The third highest because Belshazzar was prince regent. He wasn't king. So he gives Daniel, he tries to give Daniel the very next place of authority in the kingdom, next to him. He's proclaimed to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But what kingdom are we talking about? He's got about 5 minutes left. He's going to be taken away from him that very night. He hasn't heard a word of what God has said to him through his prophet, through Daniel. And how often is that the case? It just goes over our heads like water off a duck's back. Nice sermon, vicar. And that very night, we're told, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Nebuchadnezzar had learnt that, as we saw last week, as Daniel reminds Belshazzar in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had learnt that lesson. It's very significant, you know, that these two stories are back to back. These two proud kings are side by side here, even though they're separated by quite a number of years. The story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, the story of Belshazzar's, the disaster of Belshazzar, they're told side by side, like the two thieves who were crucified next to Jesus. One repented, the other didn't. One cried out for mercy, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The other just shouted out blasphemies. Two proud kings, side by side. As J.C. Ryle has said, one was saved so that we need not despair. The other was lost so that we dare not presume. And that's the challenge for us this morning. So what does it have to say to us? Well, for God's people, this is a great encouragement, isn't it? We too are living in a collapsing civilization. Titanic forces dominate the scene. The writing is on the wall for Australia. Don't think it's too melodramatic to say that. The foundations are being removed. The basic building blocks of a civilized society are being tinkered with. Madness has taken over our leaders. The writing's on the wall for our society. And like the saints in Daniel's day, we too are in exile here. Increasingly, we're being pushed further and further towards the margins of our society. We are marginalized and forgotten about and lampooned. Every time they bring a token Christian on Q&A, he's lampooned. He's not allowed to say anything, really. He's just ridiculed. That's the kind of society that we live in. What the church has to say now, it's ignored. But don't let that stop you speaking, because God will always have the last word. Doesn't mean we should remain silent. God will always have the last word. This should be a great encouragement to us as God's people. And for those who are not yet God's people, for those who are not yet followers of Jesus, well, this whole story was written for you. Do you realize that? If you're not yet a Christian. See, the book of Daniel begins and ends in the Hebrew language. But this chapter, in fact, chapters 2 to 6 are written in Aramaic. And that's just a very interesting fact. Why? Why are these stories about Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and Belshazzar's apostasy, why are they written in Aramaic? Well, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the Persian Empire, which was about to take over. The Persians are on the doorstep. The Persian Empire is about to envelop Babylon. And it seems to me that these stories are written in Aramaic for the same reason that the New Testament was written in common Greek. So that people will hear these stories and understand them and be challenged by them. And the challenge of these stories for the Persians who are about to come in and The challenge of this story is this: will you be Nebuchadnezzar or will you be Belshazzar? The writing's on the wall. That's the challenge I want to leave with you this morning. The New Testament tells us that we must all soon appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's inevitable. That's going to happen. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Soon we will have to give an account of ourselves to God. Our days are numbered. Our times are in His hand. The writing is on the wall for us too. And what does it say? Well, it's not just interpretation that we need. It's propitiation, isn't it? Let me explain what I mean as I close. Listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, and he's telling us what that was all about, what that accomplished for us, and he puts it in a very interesting way. I'm reading from the Authorized Version because it sort of serves my purpose a bit this morning, the King James Version. He says this about Jesus' death on the cross, that he died to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. It's not a very comfortable thought, is it? That there is something written down, maybe in your own handwriting, that could be used against you. I remember as a young guy, I had a cousin who was a little bit older than me, and he was a bit of a rascal, and he got me to sign a kind of sponsorship thing for him, and I signed it stupidly, and there was something now written down in my handwriting that could be used in a court of law against me if things were to go belly up. Thankfully, they didn't. But it's not a comfortable thought, is it, to know that there is something written down, maybe even in your own handwriting, that could be used against you one day. I remember when I first went to London back in the early 80s, we had come from rural Wales to the big city of London, and the big first challenge that we had was to find our way around London. It's a big city, and driving in London is an exciting challenge. And so I came up with a kind of what I thought was a good idea at the time, that in order to find my way around London, probably the best thing for me to do would be to learn the bus routes, to go on the buses, and then to follow a bus, which is what I proceeded to do. And what I didn't realize, of course, that they had different rules for buses than they did for cars. And I can remember very soon after we arrived, following this bus, turning right, and then getting stopped by a police car, pulled up, and told that I'd turned right at an intersection where I wasn't supposed to turn right, only buses were allowed to turn right. Now, I must tell you that I felt quite angry about that. I thought, well, I've only just arrived in the place. I don't feel particularly guilty about breaking that particular road rule. I was just trying to be sensible. I didn't feel at all guilty, in fact. I felt quite annoyed that he'd pulled me up. But regardless of my feelings, he took out his little notebook and he wrote down the record of my offense. And there in his own handwriting, in his little notebook, was the record of my offense, which could be used in a court of law against me. Regardless of my feelings, I was guilty. And the record of my offense was written down. And that's what this handwriting is. Our own consciences countersign it. There is a record of our sin and guilt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The writing is on the wall. But you see what Paul says there in Colossians? It's such good news, isn't it? Do you see what it says? That handwriting that was against us, what has happened? Jesus has blotted it out. He has taken it away, nailing it to his cross. You know, when they crucified Jesus, they put up the charge sheet on the cross, didn't they? King of the Jews. That's why, I mean, politically, that's why they crucified him, because they said he was claiming to be the King of the Jews, and so they put the charge sheet up on the cross. That's what they did when they crucified people. But what Paul is telling us here is this, that the reason Jesus died was not simply because he claimed to be King of the Jews. He died for our sins, for our offenses. That handwriting that was against us, that record of your sin and guilt, he has taken it away and nailed it to his cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul.